Are we on? Galatians chapter 3, working our way through this life-changing book. I know we're going slow through this, but this is really important stuff. I was so glad we had the time to look last week in depth at Mr. Perfect versus Mr. Love, and what a wonderful example of our relationship to God's law before the cross impacted our lives, and then our relationship afterwards. Monica said something last week that I thought was so good. I thought about writing to John Corson and see if maybe he would add on to his little parable. Because when we die at the end of that story, because we can't kill Mr. Perfect, we can't divorce Mr. Perfect, we are stuck in bondage to Mr. Perfect until we die. We die to the law. Paul said, through the law I died to the law. And then we can live forever with Mr. Love, married to Mr. Love. Monica pointed out that when you die to the law, Mr. Perfect doesn't even feel bad. He doesn't even feel sorry. He's totally heartless. That is the thing that I have discovered about even those that think they are serving the law in legalism. They have no compassion for those who don't measure up. In fact, I wrote a little note because I should have said this last week, but the thing about that I've noticed about legalists, having been one in the past, they claim to be more committed to God than anyone. In fact, the more legalistic you are, the more committed to God you are by that measure, just like the Pharisees believed that they were more committed. But so often when we stand alone on God's grace, just like that hymn that Martin Luther wrote that we sang, when we place all of our trust in what Jesus did, we will often be accused of being shallow in our commitment, and we will often be accused of being immature when we stand on the gospel of grace. And that is precisely what happened to these people that Paul's writing to in the Galatian church. They had no historical background to the scriptures. They were Gentile pagans. And for the most part, a huge number of believers from all these Gentile nations scattered throughout the province of Galatia, when Paul came and shared the message of Jesus, it just seemed too good to be true almost, but they did believe it. They believed that Christ had paid for their sins, and they asked him to be their personal Savior. And when they did, the Holy Spirit came into them, just like Jesus said would happen, just like what happened to us. We knew something was different. We knew that from that moment on, our lives would never be the same. And so they're just happily enjoying their life in Christ. And miraculous things were happening. Miraculous things always happen where people are crazy in love with Jesus and walking with him, learning about him. And then along came the Judaizers after Paul had left and came to these people and said, you know, Paul kind of didn't really tell you the whole story. And they laid their trips from the Old Testament law, which for these people who had no background in Judaism seemed to make sense. I would tell you that religion and performance-based Christianity makes a lot more sense than the gospel of grace does, because grace is so illogical, because we are just so steeped in performance. You get loved more if you perform better. You get blessed if you perform better. That's just the way that our world runs. We're going to look at tonight Paul's argument against that. We've titled this tape, this CD, The Basis for Blessings. And it's a lot broader thing even than just our salvation. What is the basis upon which we are declared to be righteous before God? And we've been looking at that the last couple of months in so far in these first two chapters. If I have that settled in my mind, and I have to tell you that if you have no legalistic background, this will be a lot simpler. But for some of us, we were so steeped in legalism, and it dies so hard that there are just little nooks and crannies of our brain that still think that way, that still expect that if I've been a good little boy or a good little girl, God is more likely to bless me, especially if I need a miracle, especially if I really need God to be involved. We tend to think that if I've been a good little boy or a good little girl, God's more likely to do that, and we don't expect him to bless us if we know we haven't been a good little boy or a good little girl. And it's that performance-based view which is so prevalent. Once I understand that not only is my salvation based on God's grace, my standing with him is secure because of my trust in what Jesus did, not anything that I do, but in what Jesus did. Once I understand that, that whole concept begins to permeate my whole life. And I realize that none of God's blessings ever were earned by anyone. Before the law, during the law, after the cross, no blessings from God have ever been earned. They've all been gifts. They've all been gifts of his love. And it's such an important thing for us to see. So I'm going to begin reading. I have a couple of preambles I wanted to say. I remember hearing an interview with Billy Graham, and I think it was on television, and I don't have a television, but I get one TV station on my car radio, go figure. I get Channel 6, and in some news magazine, some hostile news reporter was interviewing Billy Graham because he was about to have his last crusade, and this guy was just sort of openly hostile. And he asked one very punk question. I mean, it was just kind of an in-your-face question. He said, "You mean to tell me that you are absolutely positive that you are going to heaven? You want to tell me that you're positive that you're good enough to go to heaven?" And Billy Graham says, "Oh no, those are two different questions." He said, "I am absolutely positive that I am going to heaven, but it's not because I'm good enough. I am a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I'm going to heaven because I'm trusting in Jesus, and what he did was good enough to get me there, and I'm absolutely positive that I'm going to be there." And it brings up the interesting question about heaven and hell. Who goes where? The prevailing view is that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Do you know that is not true? That is not what the Bible teaches. There are no good people. No good people are going to go to heaven because there aren't any. There will be bad people in heaven. Well, formerly, actually, still bad people, but people who have been forgiven and cleansed. But they will not get to heaven because they're good. They will get to heaven because Jesus is good and they are trusting in his righteousness. And the interesting thing about hell is the Bible says, Jesus said, that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't even created for people. Bad people will be there. Listen carefully. But they won't be there because they're bad people. They'll be there because they refused to accept what Jesus offered to make them acceptable and decided to be weighed in God's court based on their own goodness. And God doesn't send them there. They choose to go there. And that's so important that we understand there aren't any good people. We have nothing with which to commend ourselves. And remember the thing that Paul said 2 weeks ago when he confronted Peter in Antioch with Peter's hypocrisy. One of the things that Paul said was the problem with Jews who thought that they were going to, you know, get into heaven simply because they were Abraham's descendants and they were Jewish. They thought they were going to get in. And then they come to hear the message about the cross and they realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and nobody's good, not one, even though Isaiah said that hundreds and hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, people refused to believe it. Then all the religious people realize that, you mean I'm not going to be able to get into heaven? I'm not going to be acceptable to God because of all this religious stuff that I've done? And the message of the gospel says, absolutely. Nobody's going to get in by human righteousness. It can't be done. We need a righteousness that comes from God. We need it given to us. Jesus has provided the way. And that's the message of the good news. But for some people, that was bad news because it meant they had to admit that they were no better than anybody else. I still know people that love legalism because it makes them feel better about themselves. If you can look at God's law and feel better about yourself, you're doing it wrong. And we'll look at a scripture tonight that nails that absolutely. So let's begin reading in chapter 3, and I'm not sure how far we'll get, but I'm going to read at least as far as verse 14. Then we'll chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. Actually, you know what? I need to back up. The chapters and verses were not in this when Paul wrote this letter. They were added later for purposes of reference, and every now and then a chapter heading gets stuck in the wrong place. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is referring directly to the last verse in chapter 2. There was no division when Paul wrote this letter, so I'm going to read that, and then we'll jump into what our Bible says, chapter 3. Verse 21, chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians. Circle the word foolish. It's an interesting word in Greek. If you're a parent, you're very familiar with this word. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ, Jesus Christ, was clearly portrayed as crucified. The thing that ought to be in the margin there is why. He says, you're not thinking. If righteousness could be gained through keeping the law, why did Jesus have to die? And you came to believe in Jesus. Clearly, it was portrayed that he was crucified. That's what you're trusting in. So if you ask yourself, why? If there was another way for you to be righteous. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, capital S, by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? There's that word again. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That's a very thought-provoking question. This was the question that haunted me when I was in college, when God was trying to set me free from legalism, and I really had never studied the Bible. And when I read some of these things in Galatians, I was stunned. I was absolutely stunned that some of these things were in here because it was so different than what I had been taught by all the preachers as I was growing up. But this was the question I couldn't get away from because it was so purely logical. Are you now trying to attain your goal? Their goal was to be fully grown, fully developed. The thing the Judaizers and all legalists say is that in order to be really righteous, trusting in Jesus isn't enough. You have to do these things, and they'll gladly give you several lists to follow. And he says, if that's what you're after, how in the world do you think you're going to be made fully grown by your effort if you weren't the one that saved you to begin with. If it was the Spirit that started it, it's going to have to be the Spirit that finished it. And that was a very penetrating question for me. Verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? There's a bad translation, not bad, just weak, on the word suffered. It's a Greek word that speaks of simply experience, having experienced something, and it's so broad that it could include suffering, but it could also include blessing. And every commentary that I read said that that's just poorly translated. But I'll let you make your own choice. I think the context fits better. Have you experienced, in a good way, so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. Now listen, in that train of thought, he asks them several penetrating questions. Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Long before the Judaizers ever showed up in their churches, these people had been filled with the Spirit. They knew it. God was working in their midst, and they didn't know anything about the law. They didn't know anything about circumcision or keeping the Sabbath or the Jewish rituals and feast days. They knew nothing about that. And here God was, just blessing them and being God and working miracles. And he says, just think, you guys, think. Before these guys showed up and gave you their list, had you done anything to make all of this happen? Or did you simply believe what you heard? And that's a really good question. That was another one that grabbed me because I grew up in a denomination that taught, a Pentecostal denomination, that taught that if you did see any miracles in your life, it was because you were a superior Christian. There's still lots of people out there that think that. And Paul kind of shoots that down in this passage. Now, he begins six Old Testament passages to refute. Remember, he's writing to Gentiles predominantly, and the Judaizers were Jews. And they were using Old Testament scriptures. They were using their position as the children of Abraham to commend themselves and then trying to lay the fulfillment of certain Jewish laws upon these people to say this is what's going to make you really saved. So I love that Paul starts out by using Abraham as an example. He goes right back to the Old Testament scriptures. This is not new stuff that he's making up. He's using the same scriptures that these false teachers were misusing. Consider Abraham. And he quotes from Genesis 15:6. He believed God, trusted in, pisteo is the Greek word, to trust in, cling to, rely upon. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're going to probably look at this more in depth next week, and I'll read you Romans chapter 4, which goes into great detail about this whole aspect of the law versus grace. This stuff, by the way, is so important that in the New Testament there are three entire books devoted to the subject. That's how important it is that we understand. So, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, this is a direct confrontation with what the Judaizers were saying, that they were the true children of Abraham, the heirs of the promise. And so if the Gentiles wanted to come into God's kingdom, they had to essentially become Jews first by keeping certain laws and rituals. Understand then, verse 7, that those who believe, trust in, cling to, rely on, pisteo, those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. I bet you every time he said Abraham, if there were any Judaizers in the audience, they squirmed because this was their hero. This was their claim to a shoe-in for salvation was that they were children of Abraham. And he quotes here from, I can't even read where it is. For another scripture in Genesis, he quotes from where God speaking to Abraham said, all nations will be blessed through you. So Paul's conclusion is those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what God was founding through Abraham was not an ancestral race. It was a spiritual race that was going to include Jews and Gentiles. And Paul just begins presenting his case, which we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks or so in the next few chapters. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham's blessing, Abraham's righteousness was not earned. All he did was believe what God said, and God credited it to him as righteousness. This is Abraham way before, hundreds of years before Moses ever gave the law. And that's the point that he's trying to make. The Judaizers were saying, you have to keep the law in order to be declared righteous. And Paul says, but wait a minute. Hundreds of years before there even was a law, God declared that Abraham was righteous simply because he believed what God said. So Abraham's faith was what made him righteous. And everybody that trusts in God for their righteousness is the child of Abraham, Jew or Gentile, because the promise was given to all people. It's kind of a very compelling argument, and in Romans 4, it's even greater detail. Verse 10, by contrast, all those who rely on, that by the way is the same Greek word as the word believe or faith or trust, pisteo. All of those whose trust is in observing the law are under a curse. This is really important. This is one of those verses I would love to send to all my legalistic friends. I might get letter bombs in the mail back because I'm sure they wouldn't appreciate it. But this is the law speaking. This is Deuteronomy. This is the law of God speaking, saying, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The Hebrew is very graphic. The Greek here is very graphic. It speaks of absolute compliance with every detail of the law for the rest of your life. I mean, it means that, let's just say, that you were the squeakiest clean Pharisee that ever walked the face of the earth. Not just outwardly, but even inwardly. Because remember how Jesus nailed the Pharisees because they looked good on the outside, but they had, you know, lustful, proud, haughty hearts. And he says, hey, you're blowing it in your heart, even if you're not blowing out real. But let's just suppose that you, your whole life, kept every law, the spirit of the law, and the letter of the law. And you're 78 years old and you're laying in intensive care. And a candy striper comes in to change your bedpan. And she slips as she's leaving the room and she drops the bedpan on your sore foot. And for a split second before you catch yourself, you have a bad thought about that candy striper. That erasing sound that you hear is all of your previous 78 years of keeping the law being erased. And let's say you died 5 minutes later. It's all over. Because according to the law, you had to keep all of the law always. Now, I don't know why anyone would want to be saddled with that, but see, here's the thing. People don't think of it that way. They have their list of things they think make you a Christian, make you really righteous, and sometimes they even tweak that a little. Several legalistic groups have changed their opinion about what really is really sinful and what's only marginally sinful. But if the issue is trying to be able to be commended before God, accepted by God by keeping the law, Deuteronomy says, then you are cursed. If you want to go that route, you're doomed because you have to keep all the law all of the time or you're cursed. And I know lots of legalistic people, if they ever saw what that really meant, they would give up. That would be the best thing that ever happened to them. Then they would have no choice. Then what do you do? Well, then nobody's going to make it. Absolutely right. That's why Jesus had to die. Because God wanted us to be able to spend eternity with him, and we couldn't be righteous. So he gave us a righteousness of his own, and he paid for our sins. So, Jew or Gentile, those that have faith inherit Abraham's blessing from God, but those that rely on observing the law are under a curse. And he quotes from the law. And verse 11, he says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. I don't know how much clearer it could be. In fact, a few of my friends that are still stuck in legalism, but man, they can't stand it if you're having a good time in your Christian life. It irritates the heck out of them. And I mean, I've had them pick fights with me so many times. Of course, they always wind up painting themselves into a corner because they always nail me on the same thing. They always nail me on my unworthiness. But see, I'm not counting on my worthiness. I'm counting on Jesus' worthiness. So all they do is they just chase me to the cross, and then I stand there and go, neener, neener, neener. You know, Jesus did what I can't do, and God says, I am accepted in the beloved. Nobody will be justified before God by the law. Because, and then he quotes from another Old Testament prophet from Habakkuk, the righteous, the just, will live by faith. And we'll look at that probably next week or the week after in great detail. We'll take every word of that sentence apart and see exactly what it says. And it's thrilling. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, and he quotes again from the law, from Leviticus, the man who does these things will live by them. Meaning the law is about doing. Faith in Jesus is about trusting in what he has already done. You can't do anything to add to it. It's finished. But according to the law, it's not about trusting anything. It's about doing. It's all about doing, and they have to do all of it perfectly all of the time. That's the rules. Why anybody would want to be under that, I don't know. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And he goes into Romans and in Hebrews, he goes into much more detail about that particular fulfillment of Jesus as our substitute when he died on the cross for our sins. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now he's just gone completely around in a circle. And he started by saying, you believed in Jesus, you Gentiles, before these Judaizers ever showed up. God put his Spirit in you. You know you're not the same. He's worked miracles among you. And all that happened before anyone told you anything about the law. Now they're laying this law stuff on you and saying they're the true heirs of the promise of Abraham. Well, let's just look. Abraham didn't have the law either. And he was declared righteous by his faith, and all of us, Jew and Gentile, are going to be declared righteous by our faith. And if you want to trust in keeping the law, you're doomed. But if you decide you're going to trust in Jesus, that's the way that God provided for us to be, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, to be declared right before him, justified is the word, so that he could fill us with his Spirit. So he's come around in a complete circle. I'm sure we won't get all the way to the end of that, because mostly what we're looking at tonight is the basis of blessing. I had you circle the word foolish. There are two Greek words for foolish. One is the word we get moron from. Moros is the Greek word. And that word for foolish is somebody who just doesn't have the mental capacity to think clearly. This is a different word. Anoetos is this word. And this means this is someone who can think, but is failing to do so. That's why I said all parents understand this. In fact, one of my Greek commentaries said this word anoetos, Christine wants me to spell that, A-N-O-E-T-O-S, with an accent over the E, anoetos. One Greek commentary says, it is stupidity which is caused by not thinking straight. And that's the poignancy in Paul using this word twice. He's saying, you guys, could you possibly have let these guys come in and derail you? Just think clearly. Before they showed up, before they had their list of stuff you had to do to be really good Christians, you just heard the message about Jesus, you believed, the Holy Spirit came into your life, God's working miracles, everything is happy, and it's wonderful, and now they show up with the law. Just think, you're not thinking. And then he goes and he begins a series of arguments. He argues, first of all, from Scripture, and he talks about those scriptures from Abraham. He argues, he does that quite a bit. He argues from logic in these few verses. How can you, verse 3, how can you, after beginning with the Spirit, now attain your goal by human effort? I think that is just a really good question. I need to back up. I did this again last night. I'm sorry. I need to back up to verse 2. I want you to write a cross reference. You can look it up later, to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, about why the Holy Spirit is given to us the moment that we trust in Jesus and are born again. The Holy Spirit moves into our lives. God's resident presence. Why? What's the purpose of that? Well, the Holy Spirit does a number of things. He enables us to live the Christian life. He forms Christ in us. He gives us power over our stinking flesh and over the world and over the devil. But he was given to us for a couple of reasons. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 tell us the two primary reasons. It says, number one, he is the seal of ownership, the mark of ownership on our lives. It's as if God engraved his signature on our lives and said, this one is mine. And he plants the Holy Spirit in us. Now, the thing that's so unique about this is that for up until Jesus, this never happened to anybody. Even the Old Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit came upon them for a while to do what particular task that God gave them to do, to prophesy or beat up Philistines or whatever it was that they were going to do, knock down the walls. But it was the Holy Spirit did not live in anyone. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, he's been with you, but he will be in you. And he'll come upon you in an overflowing way, which is what happened at the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But the moment that a believer in Jesus receives that new life, remember we said last week, Jesus never gives life apart from himself. He doesn't give life as a commodity so that you have to keep going and getting filled up with spiritual life. He gives himself. He just moves in by the Holy Spirit and gives himself to us. And that Holy Spirit in our lives is a seal that says, you're mine. You're mine. And the other thrilling thing about it, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is that he is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And I can't really think of all of the examples I can think of are sort of watered down. It's sort of crossed between earnest money and an hors d'oeuvre. Because the Holy Spirit in my life is a foretaste of what I'm going to have for eternity. The problem right now is this stinking container of my body. and all that's associated with my body, my feeble brain and my emotions and all of that stuff, the Holy Spirit is limited in me until I check out of this body. And I've told you about that fabulous dream I had years ago about exploding, my whole body just exploding, every particle in my body exploding, and I woke up in the middle of the night, hyperventilating, sitting straight up in bed, breathing like this, and feeling like the room had absolutely just been dumped full intensely of God's love, and I could hardly breathe. And I remember saying, stop, stop, I can't stand it. It's so wonderful. I'm going to die. And I just sat there pondering that dream, and I don't give a lot of credibility to dreams. It was one happened afterwards that struck me. And I'm going over that dream, and I'm seeing every particle of my body just exploding and flying off into space and in joy. And I'm sitting there saying, what did that mean? And the Lord spoke to my heart very clearly at 2:30 in the morning, wide awake, sitting straight up in bed. In my heart, he said, that's what's going to happen to you when I give you as much of me as I want you to have. That's why you have to have a new body, because this one's toast. The minute that I give you as much of me as I want you to have, you're going to disintegrate. You need a new body to contain. So what we have now is a deposit. It's earnest money, if you will, because it's God saying, look, I'm serious. I mean this. We're going to get married. We're going to live together forever. Here, put the Holy Spirit in you. So this was not a small thing that these people, Gentiles, totally pagan background, knew nothing about the law until they began to study the scripture. All they knew was about what Jesus did. And the minute they received by faith what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit came into them. And that's not a small thing. And Paul says, just remember, that didn't happen because you did something to make yourself worthy. You kept some rule. That happened simply because you believed the message. And that's so critical for us to understand, because not only our salvation, but all of God's blessings. Despite what televangelists might tell you, the Bible tells us that God's blessings cannot be earned. They're gifts because he loves us. So then he gets to the logical argument, which was so penetrating for me. I couldn't get away from it way back there in 1970 in university. And I couldn't sleep at night when God was really crumbling my whole wall of self-righteousness. And legalism just made so much sense. And I just assumed I was the only one that wasn't good at it. And so I just beat myself harder and tried harder. And this whole message of grace was amazing to me. But when I faced the question that Paul asked here, you began with the Spirit. You couldn't create new life in you. No human being's ever been able to do that. It was the Spirit of God that did that. And if that's what began your Christian life, how are you going to be able to finish it? By your own effort? That's a really good question. Well, I'll just try really hard. I'll read lots of books. I'll go to church all the time. I won't drink or cuss or smoke or chew or run around with girls that do. I won't see R-rated movies, you know, blah, 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 whatever the list is. I won't do any of that stuff, and I'll grow me up. Ain't going to happen that way. It's going to happen as I walk free and accepted in God's love, and I walk with him one day at a time, and the Holy Spirit that has been put in me grows me up. And as I yield to him, he changes me. I can't change myself. I don't have to. That's his job. My job's to trust him, to rest in him, to not fight him, to feed the Spirit and not feed the flesh, because we're going to see later in a few chapters that those two are at war with each other. But if I, and there are certain things I don't do. In fact, in some respects, my life's a lot stricter under grace than it ever was under the law. Because under the law, you just have to just squeak by the rules. You just have to look good and get that report card signed. That's all you have to do. But because I love him and I want to please him, there's a lot of things that I stopped doing that weren't necessarily against the law before. I do it just because I love him and I want to please him. But you know what? Even that is not the basis for which he blesses me. His blessings are just purely by his grace and his love. How are you going to attain your goal? When it was the Spirit that started you, that would imply that you could improve on what God did. It would mean that on the cross, at the very end, when Jesus said tetelestai, which was Aramaic for "it is finished," it would mean if you could improve, if you could finish yourself, that Jesus was exaggerating or lying, that it really wasn't finished. And so we know he didn't lie. If I'm going to trust that what he did on the cross was enough, then it means that I can't improve on it. And like I said, a lot of legalists don't really look at it that way. If the new life is birthed by the Holy Spirit, it must be completed by the Holy Spirit who's living in me. I can't do it myself. Legalism puts all the weight on us. Gospel of grace puts all the weight on God. And says, this is going to happen. It's going to get finished the same way it got started because you're going to do it. And it's going to happen to me the same way that I got started. I'm going to just believe. I'm going to receive by faith. Now, we need to say something that I touched lightly on last week about faith, because several times in here he talks about being justified by faith, receiving the blessing by faith. And we have to say this because the denomination I was raised in had a legalistic thing about faith also. God blessed you based on how much faith you had. So faith was the basis by which you were blessed. And you know what? The Bible doesn't teach that either. The Bible teaches that faith is the means by which I receive God's blessing, not the basis. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if we're faithless, empty tank, he still remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm amazed. It's like the good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell thing. I'm amazed at how many people say they're Christians who have these non-biblical views of things. That's why I love Galatians, because it nails a lot of this stuff right down. Faith is not the basis by which God blesses us. It's the means by which we receive. If you will, it's the plug that plugs me into God's power. The church I was raised in, lots of weird things happen if you start thinking of faith as the basis for God's blessing. Because if God blesses you, then you think it's because you've got so much faith. And if God doesn't bless somebody else, you think, well, it's because they don't have as much faith as me, and so I'm a better Christian than they are. And you know what messes that all up? It's when God blesses people that are jerks, which he frequently does. And then you see good people who are slugging it out, living the Christian life, and they're praying and praying and praying, and nothing's happening. And that stumbles a lot of people. And it's like the gifts of the Spirit or miracles. If you start thinking that God is going to do that for you because you're good, then that's going to only go one direction, and that's going to go to pride and self-righteousness and looking down on other people who don't have that gift or didn't get that blessing. My faith, my trusting in him is just the means by which I receive. And I used the example that I used last week was I could put $50,000 in your account and hand you a checkbook and say, I just put $50,000 in your account. Now, that's true whether you believe it or not. And if you don't believe it, but you write a check for $50,000 just to see whether it's true, that $50,000 check will be cashed, even if you don't believe it. The $50,000 doesn't come out of the bank depending on how much faith you have as you write that check. It's in there. Your faith is just what accesses that. It's not the basis on which it's given to you. I'm probably not explaining this very well, but it's really a critical thing to understand. I told you this story about how hard this dies. It dies on harder on some subjects than others. I had this so drummed into me when I was a kid, especially in the area of provision and finances, which has always just been a continual trial all throughout my whole life. But I remember even a couple of years ago, I had this loop. I've been learning and hearing and teaching about God's grace as the and God's love and grace as the basis for his blessing for 30 years. And there are still these little pockets of legalism left. And I remember one night tossing back and forth all night long, you know, in the time in the middle of the night when molehills turn into mountains. And here was the loop that I was in. I think that God was telling me that he was going to provide for me. But I didn't really believe it. And I thought, well, if I don't believe it, he won't do it. But I'm trying to believe it. But if I'm going to be honest, he knows my heart. I really don't believe it. And so he's not going to provide. And it was just this continual loop. I don't have enough faith, so he's not going to provide. I want to have more faith. But he'll never provide until I do, you know, that whole thing. Finally, I was totally worn out. I don't even know what time it was, but the sun was almost ready to come up. Laying there, worn out on my bed, and the Lord spoke again to my heart, and he said, we need to get something straight between us. I am going to provide for you because you're my child, and I'm your father. I take care of all of my children. It's the kind of father that I am. And that's going to be true whether you believe me or not. You need to believe it because if you will believe it, you won't have any more nights like this. You'll be able to rest. But even if you don't, I'm still going to take care of you because I'm your dad. Yeah, it's in the bank. You know what? I have not had that same struggle since then, but I'm embarrassed to say that was only a couple of years ago. And I realized I'm still stuck there. I asked for a show of hands last night of how many people wrestle with that same thing, and quite a few hands were raised in embarrassment. And the Lord reminded me there in the middle of the night when you spoke that to me. Of course, he also spoke all of his promises, all of the promises in God's word that say he's going to take care of us because we're his kids, whether we believe it or not. And he reminded me of when I lived with Brian and Ruthie and their 7 kids for a few months. My bedroom was right next to Brian and Ruthie's bedroom, and every morning at 5 o'clock, almost on the dot, the twins, who were 2 years old, would come and stand next to Brian's bed and wail. Wail, wail. Daddy, Daddy, please give us breakfast. Please, Daddy, give us breakfast. Oh, Daddy, we're so hungry. Please give us breakfast. Every morning. Brian's one of the most patient men that I have ever met. But I remember one morning, of course, I woke up every time they did that. And I remember one morning hearing Brian in his dad voice say, look, you're always going to get breakfast. Every morning you're going to get breakfast. You don't have to beg. I'm your father. I love you. I'm always going to get you breakfast. Say that. I'm always going to give you breakfast. You're always going to give us breakfast. That's true today. That's true tomorrow. That's true the day after that. You don't have to beg. And I'm sitting there snickering in the other room. And you know, I got nailed by that later. And that's what the Lord reminded me of that night a couple of years ago when I was laying there, caught in that stupid loop that God was going to stop being faithful because I didn't believe it. Isn't that crazy? But that's how weird that whole performance thing is, that somehow God's blessings are going to come to me if I'm good. In fact, here's the weird thing. If I'm really good, I get a little bit ticked off if he doesn't bless me because he owes me. Hey, and what are you doing blessing them? I was at church 10 times more than they were last month. I know I tithe more than they do. You know, she wears a lot more makeup than I do. You know those stupid things. God owes me. Where's my blessing? Come on. And you know, if I don't get the thing that I need, I automatically assume on that economy that he's mad at me or somehow I've offended him. That's why it's so critical that I understand the basis of God's blessings. And it's critical that I understand the basis of my salvation in order for me to understand the basis of God's blessings. Because the biggest blessing that he gave me that started the whole thing is when he made me right with him, accepted, righteous. And that happened simply because I'm trusting in Jesus. And that made me his child. God's blessings have never been earned, ever, by anyone. There were a few conditional promises that God has given where he says, if you do this, I'll do this. But remember, God didn't have to say that. It was pure grace that even caused him to make the deal. Blessings come because God is a God who loves his people and not because of something we do to earn them. They are received by faith. They come because of God's grace and his love. They're received by faith. Faith is not the basis. Faith is the means. One of the reasons I had us on Sunday when we looked at Jairus and his coming to Jesus in faith for his daughter that he feared was dying, and in fact she did die. And remember when I taught that on Sunday, I wrote in the margins from a few weeks earlier to remember the faith of the centurion. The centurion, who was a Gentile, we shouldn't have even had any faith. And Jairus, the synagogue ruler, the professional holy man, who had the most faith? Well, Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. He said, I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. Because he said, just speak the word. And he, you know, Jesus did, and the servant was healed. Did Jairus have that kind of faith? No, he didn't. He did come. I thought about this morning. It was kind of thrilling in a way. I wish I'd have said it on Sunday. It proves my brain does nothing but limit the Lord. But Jairus not only didn't have as much faith as the centurion, Jairus had to have his faith encouraged after he got the bad news. Remember? Jesus said, stop fearing. Just keep trusting. And the shot of thrill that gave me was, even when I have weak faith, Jesus doesn't say, well, that's it, I'm taking my spirit and I'm going home. I'm going to find a centurion who really trusts me, and I'll bless him. What did he do? He says, no, just keep believing. You can do this, Jairus. Just keep trusting. What does God do with weak faith? Kick you out? Shut off the blessings? No, he encourages us. So faith isn't the basis of his blessing at all. It's just the means by which I receive it. And even then, he's trying to help me. Does this help you at all? I can't tell you how this sets my brain free from all of the way that I was raised, thinking that it was all about what a good little boy I was and how much faith I had. And I just pretty much could not expect anything from God unless I had cut the mustard this week and really measured up. But you know, that's got so many holes in it, because you're going to see God bless people and you know that you deserve it better than they do. And that's just rankles, chaps our hide, you know. God's done this thing for me to try to break me of this habit. He's given me some of the very best blessings of my whole life right after I did the stupidest things, just so that I could not possibly connect his blessing to my behavior. Because I will. If he blesses me really good, I immediately start looking around for what good thing that I did that made him do that. Just like if the blessing doesn't happen, I start looking around for what bad thing I did that got him ticked off at me. That's the way people are, by the way, but that's not the way our Heavenly Father is. God's blessings are not rewards for our performance. They're gifts because of his love. Now, what God does by setting us free and making us stable in his grace and moving into us, he has the thing that he wants. We serve him and live to please him simply because we love him. Not because we're looking for a reward or because we're afraid of punishment. We do it just because. How would you feel if the only reason that your spouse ever kissed you was because they were afraid not to? Wouldn't that just bother you after a while? Hope I'm not creating any marriage counseling situations right now, but don't you just want somebody to love you just because they love you? Not because they want something in return or because they're afraid not to. In a purer sense, God is absolutely the same. What he desired from us is that we do the things, we live the right way simply because we want to please him. But folks, hear me, even that is not the basis for our acceptance. You are accepted because of Christ. If you're good at living the life or bad at living the life, it doesn't make you less or more accepted by him. It's Jesus that makes us accepted. Does that mean we can't affect his heart by how we live? Well, love would compel him to care about how we live the life. But most of that's for our benefit. Remember, every time God says in his law, don't do that, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. So even the law, after I'm dead to it, living the right way, is for my benefit, but it's not so that I will be accepted. So does God, I've got to get back to my thing here, and I'm going to close in 5 minutes. Does God, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Now, those people hadn't even heard the law until the Judaizers showed up. And God had been working just freely in their lives. And he said, just think clearly, connect the dots here. You weren't circumcised. You didn't keep any Jewish laws. You're Gentiles. You're not even Jewish. None of those laws, you didn't know about them, and it didn't stop God from saving you. It didn't stop him from putting the Holy Spirit in you. It didn't stop him from working miracles in your life. Once again, certain legalistic groups and those that believe in miracles and God's supernatural blessings in people's lives, a lot of those groups that are legalistic still make it on the basis of your performance. And that's why my denomination never studied the book of Galatians, because it would have shot their whole doctrine right down, as it did the minute I began studying. I thought, wait a minute, this is God's word. And again, it's supremely logical, but it's inhuman. It's logical from a, no, it isn't. It's not logical at all. God's grace, undeserved favor, is just not logical. It's inhuman. We don't operate that way. But it is what his word teaches. And it is our only hope. If we are all hopelessly powerless to please God, apart from trusting in Jesus, and when we do, the Holy Spirit moves into us and enables us to live lives that please him. But it's all dependent on him. Max Lucado said, legalism doesn't really need God at all. Just needs the rules and someone to enforce them, but it doesn't really need God. But this life that begins, exists, and ends, totally dependent upon fellowship with God and the power of the Spirit. It needs God every moment. And that's why, in my life, I'm a lot closer to the Lord, having died to the law, than I ever was trying to get close to him by the law. Because I need him every day. I'm desperate for him. And he designed it that way. You need something miraculous from the Lord? I do. I could give you a list. Financially, emotionally, physically, job-related miracles. I mean, I've got a passel of them that I need. By what basis is God going to do those things? Because I'm a good boy. I tell you, every time on my way to church, I keep telling God I am the wrong guy. I'm the wrong guy for this job. And every time somebody tells me that, it just reinforces what I believe in my heart anyway. This morning, I said that last night. This morning in my devotions, one of the books that I read in my devotions is by a Quaker lady named Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote way back in the 1800s. And the title of this devotional this morning was, "Have you ever said, I am unworthy of the ministry that God has given me?" And I thought, I mean, that was the first thing I read this morning. And she said, that's what Jeremiah said. And that's what Moses said. And that's what Gideon said. And to all three of those guys, God said, so what? You're the one I called. Moses said, yeah, but I can't talk. God says, I'll help your mouth. I'll give you words. And Jeremiah says, I'm not good enough. And God says, I'll make you good. And Gideon says, I'm the wrong guy. I'm the wrong guy. And God says, so what? I'm sending you. That's your strength. Your strength is not in you or your family history. Your strength is in that God sent you. And I thought, you know, it's really hard to argue with that. And it helps me. What is it that you need from God? Well, you're his child. Oh, but I haven't been a very good one. But you know what? He's been a good father. And that's what it's all about. It's not about how good of a kid you are. It's about how good of a father he is. Oh, but I don't have very much faith. You know what? It's not about your faith. It's about his faithfulness. I just barely believe. You know what? That's all you need. Jesus said if he just had faith, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, mountains could be moved. Why? Well, because faith is so powerful. No. It's not faith that's powerful. It's God that's powerful. Faith is just the plug that that plugs into him by which I receive. I don't have very much faith. It's okay. What's your faith in? Is your faith in your faith? Is your faith in how good of a Christian you are? Or is your faith in the faithful God, who's gracious and merciful? I'll tell you where I'm putting my trust. So what's the basis of blessing? Well, for Abraham, before the law, he just believed God. He wasn't even very good at that. It always cracks me up. Next week we'll go into some detail, but it always cracks me up when it calls Abraham the man of faith. In fact, in Hebrews, it goes so far as to say he never wavered. And I want to go, come on, he wavered all over the place. He wavered all over Egypt. He wavered all over Bethel. But see, he was forgiven for that. And God made a promise, and the promise was unilateral. Abraham didn't say, God, I want you to make me a promise. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. It doesn't start with us. It never starts with us. It always starts with him. All of God's gifts, all of God's blessings are gifts of love and grace. They're none of them earned. So next week we'll look at the Abraham example. Let's pray. Because you put your Holy Spirit in us, Lord, just hearing these words, something reverberates inside of us and says, yes, that's true. But then there's another part of us that says, nah, it's too good to be true. I got to do something. Lord, I thank you for these words that were penned by your servant Paul. Lord, I thank you for the book of Romans. I thank you for the book of Hebrews. I thank you for spending such a great deal of time convincing us throughout your word that it's never about us. It's always about you and your faithfulness and your grace and your heart of love. Lord, you know that in our hearts we want to be good people. We want to be people that please you. You have provided a way by which that can happen. But even that's not about us. That's about what you did, Lord Jesus. And even if my faith is weak, the promise is strong. The God I'm trusting is strong. The blood of Jesus is strong. The Spirit of God is my deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit of God in me is the seal saying that I'm yours. The rest is just details. Lord, rest our hearts in that. I know I can't do this job apart from you calling me and you empowering me, but that's not a bad thing. That's good news. It's not bad news. I don't deserve any of your blessings. That's good news. What weeny blessings I would get if it was up to what I deserve. How lavish you are, how kind you are, how full of surprises you are. What good taste you have. What a faithful, loving Father you are. Speak these words to our hearts, Lord, when we, like the twins, come whining into your office begging for breakfast. Just remind us we're your children and you're a good father and we don't have to beg. And even if we're not good children, you're a good father. And that starts with my salvation, my being made right, and it goes all the way to the end, to eternity of unbelievable and unimaginable bliss with you forever. And our song will ever be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and dominion. No runner-up. No special people on the platform as the special honorees. Jesus is going to get all the praise because Jesus did it all. Lord, strengthen our weak faith that we might receive what you want to give. And thank you for blessing us even when our faith is weak. Lord, we commit the words of truth to the Spirit of God now in each of our lives, that it would be fruitful, that it would be truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Stick around and have goodies with us. Boy, I went really long tonight. I'm sorry.